Good morning, everybody. My name is Mike, and I am here to read today's passage in the scriptures, which is from Acts 21, verse 7 through 36. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we had arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. When we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the other people urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with him, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, and you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice that the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" This is the reading of God's word.
Well, amen for the reading of God's word. And for those that are new or visiting, we want to welcome you and welcome you to True North Church. My name is Jay, and I'm one of the staff here at the church. And we are right in the middle of, or towards the end of our sermon series to the book of Acts. So I'm going to try my best to kind of explain the situation. But before we get into that, I remember this moment pretty clearly. Usually it took me about 2 hours and 15 minutes to drive from UC Santa Barbara to my house down in Orange County. But this particular day, it took me the full 2 hours and 45 minutes. It wasn't that I was purposely driving slowly, but for some reason, maybe subconsciously, I was dreading the conversation that I was going to have with my parents, especially my dad. It was my senior year in college, and as graduation was just around the corner, I had to finally tell my parents that I wanted to go to seminary to pursue pastoral ministry. This was not an easy conversation to bring up, especially since 16 years before that, my parents had left everything that was familiar to them, their family, their homes, their hometown, their friends, and brought myself, my brother, and my sister to California for an opportunity for a more comfortable life. They toiled away in a country that was unfamiliar to them, in a land that was foreign to them. They battled cultural barriers, language barriers, all so that we can have the chance of pursuing the American dream. And I remember as a kid, my dad would tell me stories of the hardships and the difficulties that he suffered growing up in Korea. When he was 8 years old, the Korean War broke out. And during the chaos of Koreans, they're fleeing their towns away from the communist army, my dad at 8 years old got separated from his family. So for an entire year, he had to shine shoes to survive because these local gangsters had basically been using him for slave labor. Just one particular night, he gathered the courage to run away. And in gutsy move, he was able to escape, and he remembered the town that his parents had told him that they were headed to. And so he stole away on some trains and was able to finally be reunited with his family. I can only imagine just the type of suffering and struggle that he went through, and I totally understand why he would spend so much of his time and efforts to take his family away from the possibility of that type of suffering and struggle. So him and my mom, they did everything they could in their power to provide an opportunity for myself and my siblings to have a comfortable life. So it would seem absolutely unbelievable that myself, the youngest son, would want to go into ministry. See, you have to understand that in the Korean culture, they love pastors if you're a Christian. They love the idea of serving God, and they love the idea of someone becoming a pastor as long as it's not their son or their son-in-law. They understand that the difficulty of ministry is a burden with unfair expectations, filled with difficulties, with complaining congregants, the countless amount of hours that you would have to work, and on top of that, a life of potential poverty. See, it was not so much that my parents didn't want their kids to serve God. They just didn't want to see a road of hardship and suffering ahead for them. And that same way, I told them, despite the sufferings, I would like to go into ministry. And my dad was like, no, you cannot. You can be a veterinarian. I know you like animals, so be a veterinarian. My mom said, you can go to seminary, but only to pursue being a professor. You know, get your PhD and be a professor. Don't be a pastor. So you can imagine the shock when I told him, no, I want to go to ministry so I can be a missionary to the Amazon jungle. Now, I get this because now as my kids are getting older, whenever I get the chance, I tell, I have conversations with my daughter, Riley. She's in second grade. I say, Riley, you can marry anybody you want. Just don't marry a pastor. And I say, Isaac, you can be anything you want to be. You know, just don't be a pastor. He's like, don't worry, I'm going to be a ninja. And I'm like, okay. And my friends will always joke with me, hey, I'm praying for you that Riley will marry a pastor. And I go, oh, thanks. I have the same prayer that she'll marry your son. So it's just kind of an ongoing joke. And the reason why I bring this up is because a lot of times, whether we're talking about ministry or any type of other career path, we are all hardwired to have this belief that in this life, we are to seek comfort, peace, and abundance in our lives. that our main goal and our main aim for everything that we do, whether it's our education, whether it's the career path that we choose, or whether it's the person that we want to spend the rest of our life with, we are seeking a path with the least resistance. We are seeking a path that will provide us the type of blessings that will give us a peace in our lives. But the reality is that as we're going across this book in the book of Acts, as we see what it means to be a witness, to testify about who Jesus Christ is in our life and in this world, that oftentimes the road that is ahead for us is a road filled with trials, a road filled with persecution, and a road filled with suffering. So we want to know oftentimes in our lives that as long as we obey God and as long as we strive after living a life that will glorify God, that we will be guaranteed safety, assurance, and peace. But in reality, the gospel message, what it really has in store for us sometimes is that no matter how obedient we are, that there will be suffering, that there will be persecution, that there will be hardships and there will be trials. But that doesn't mean that God is not pleased with us. So today we only have 2 points for you. And the first point is this, that God will sometimes, that God's will sometimes does not align with our desire for comfort. That the will that God has for us and the plans that God has for us sometimes doesn't align with the dream of comfort and peace and blessedness that we might be searching for. And what we see here in chapter 21 and in chapter 20 and even in chapter 22, it's just one big long passage, is that we find Apostle Paul, he is in the city of Ephesus where he had spent some time planting a church, and now he is headed to Jerusalem despite the fact that the prophecy and the word from the Holy Spirit was that at any moment that he would be suffering imprisonment and hardships, that trials await him, that persecution awaits him. In chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, this is what it's written. It says, Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. Now, what we see here is something completely countercultural. If I am told by the Holy Spirit, or if I'm getting the sense that if I go to a particular city, in this case Jerusalem, that affliction and imprisonment awaits me, the first thing I'm doing is making sure that I am not going there. But here Paul is constrained by the Spirit to go there because he understands that in the will of God, what is next for him in his life is to go to the city of Jerusalem. That what awaits him are trials, are sufferings, are things that he may not even be able to imagine. But he knows that in this life, it is to search and seek out the will of God, not to seek out his own comfort. Now, as he says this out loud, the people in Ephesus, the elders, the church, they urge him not to go. They're very sad for him to leave. They're trying to convince him to stay. And later on in chapter 21, we see that same urging from the people there as well. So he lands in Tyre. He is met with disciples of Jesus. And the message that they had for him was that through the Spirit, this is what they heard. They were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, and when you break down this passage or this one sentence, what we see is that the Spirit wasn't telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That through the Spirit, that what the insight that they were receiving was that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, that they will be met with affliction and imprisonment. It was the same message that Paul received. But what they did was receiving that insight that they were now urging Paul not to go. Even though Paul had already received from the Spirit, he was already constrained by the Spirit that he needed to go to Jerusalem. So he continues on in this journey. He finds himself in Caesarea, where we are now again met with Philip the Evangelist. We talked about Philip the Evangelist way back in the beginning of in the sermon series. He was the one that he was able to share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then it says the Holy Spirit just kind of whisked him away and took him to Caesarea. He's still there many years later. He's still there, and now he has four daughters. And now, if you want to know, and now as a father, this is probably something that I can relate with more. If you want to know what a life of suffering would be, is to have four unmarried daughters, right? And especially in this culture. This idea was that the lowest of lows, besides a slave, was a female who was not yet married. Why? Because your identity in that culture was tied to who you were going to marry. And here is Philip the evangelist, still living in Caesarea, still doing the ministry and work of God, not striving after seeking a comfort in this world, and even to the point where he has raised four wonderful daughters who were prophesying. Four daughters who, though unmarried, still had a very high position within the ministry to be able to prophesy and speak boldly the word and testimony of who God was. So we're getting a glimpse into the countercultural aspect of what Christianity and what the gospel is about. And there in Caesarea, he goes on and he's met with a prophet named Agabus. He's also another prophet that comes up earlier in the passage in Acts in chapter 7. Here he kind of makes this grand gesture. He takes the belt from Paul, right? Imagine like you're just chilling and, you know, and then someone like grabs your belt, you know? And he ties his own hands and feet with Paul's belt, and he says, the owner of this belt will be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand, we have to, again, see what the prophecy is saying. The prophecy wasn't, don't go to Jerusalem. The prophecy is, the owner of this belt will be bound and imprisoned by the Jews in Jerusalem. But Paul, he has a one-track mind. His desire was not to seek after a calm and peaceful life, to retire as a missionary, but his desire was to do the will of God. So he goes on and says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And finally, his comrades, his community, his friends said, let the will of the Lord be done. What is essentially taking place is that Paul, led by the Spirit, wants to head back to Jerusalem, but everyone around him was giving him advice to not go. Why? Because they wanted him not to suffer. They wanted him not to possibly be imprisoned, and worst case scenario, they wanted him not to be murdered. And when we think about this in our lives, we act in this way as well, right? I mean, it's very natural for us that if we see hardship or trial or persecution or maybe something bad in the future ahead of somebody that we are very close with, we want to advise them, don't do that. Whatever it is, don't do that. You know, when me and my wife said we're going to move to the Bay Area, both our parents were very against. They're like, don't go there. Like, why would you go there? You guys have two young kids. You just had a baby 7 months ago. Why would you go there? Like, how are you guys going to live? How are you going to survive? You know, and they didn't want that. And perhaps even in your case, in your situation, there might be things that the Lord is pushing you towards, but the people around you, whether it's good advice or whether it's bad advice, they might say, don't do it because they don't want you to suffer. But in this life, what we see in the picture of a disciple who was living as a witness is the ability to say, I am willing to be in prison. I am willing to die for the sake of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a radical calling. It is. And here's the reality, guys. Here in the United States, most likely, by living as a witness and as a testifier of who Jesus Christ is, you will not come close to being in place of suffering and persecution like that of Apostle Paul. You won't go to jail for sharing who Jesus is. You will not get beaten for testifying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will not be placed under arrest for it. At most, you might be ridiculed. At most, you might not get a promotion. At most, you might lose some friends. And that's even like the worst case scenario. And yet for some reason, our hearts are tied to the desire and the hope of comfort and peace in this world, keeping us from the calling to testify, to witness about who Jesus Christ is in our lives. And when we think about that, we see how much bondage we are under in the culture of this world. That though the persecution, though the trials might be very minimal compared to what it could actually be, we are yet still unwilling to live as witnesses of who Jesus Christ is. You know, I think about our Christian brothers in China who are being placed in prison, who are being arrested, who are being torn away from their families because of their testimony of who Jesus Christ is. And here we are in the United States seeking that ultimate peace and comfort in our lives, unwilling to testify that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. See, our calling to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection means that perhaps we may face hardships, that perhaps we may face trials, and perhaps there will be difficulties that will enter into our lives. But it shouldn't stop us from seeking out the comfort that can only be truly found in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. See, what Paul understood that maybe we don't understand yet is this, that the comfort and peace of this world is only temporary. But the ultimate comfort and peace that can be given to us by and through Jesus Christ is something that is out of this world. See, in Philippians chapter 3, I believe that this is a glimpse into Paul's understanding and belief in the peace and confidence that he has in Christ and not according to the flesh. He says this, though I myself, and this is chapter 3, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I gain, I had counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered all the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This word rubbish literally means excrement. You know, if it was culturally acceptable for me to curse right now, I would in describing what he's talking about. Apostle Paul is saying, look, in every way, I had every right to have confidence in this life. The confidence that he had in the flesh would give him the peace and comfort in knowing that he would have a good life, that he would be well-respected, that he would have all the esteem of his colleagues, of his community, of his people, and yet he counted all that loss compared to the worth of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And for us, the comfort that we seek in this world, what does it truly mean? What is it truly worth? Is a moment, are years of peace, are years of being living quote unquote hashtag blessed life, is that worth and compared to the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord and Savior? So now here's the thing, guys. I'm not saying that as Christians that we should seek out suffering, that we should purposely put ourselves in situations that we're gonna be, you know, find persecution or that we're gonna be martyrs. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is when we live a life according to the witness of who Jesus Christ is, and if and when we are contacted with suffering and trials, that we would not quiver, that we would not just hide and turn ourselves away, but that we understand that that may be a part of God's will. That may be something that is in God's sovereign plan. Not because he's a sadist in a certain way, or not because we are supposed to be people who are constantly seeking suffering, but because we also believe that in suffering and trial, that there is something good that can come. And that leads us to our second point. that our obedience in this life does not guarantee a good outcome. That living a life of obedience does not guarantee that we are going to have certain blessings or good outcomes in our lives. Now, there are people who are teaching, quote unquote, what they would call a prosperity gospel. A gospel message that says, as long as you do good and as long as you do this, then God will reward you double-fold or threefold or fourfold. And that's actually contrary to what we see here in Scripture. I mean, if I can think of one human being, you know, besides Jesus Christ, if I can think of one human being who deserved palaces, riches, and all the blessings in this life because of his obedience to Jesus, it would be Apostle Paul. But he receives contrary, actually the opposite of that. And what we often expect in our lives is that we will be rewarded for doing the right things. That as long as we follow the rules, that as long as we live the right way, that we will be met with good outcomes. And that is often the draw of most religions, right? Well, most religions say that if you are able to live and follow certain rules, that then you will have these outcomes and conclusions and everything will go good in your life. But that is not the message of the gospel. Yes, there are blessings. Yes, there are rewards. But some of those blessings and rewards may oftentimes look like lumps of coal. Now, Tim Keller, he says this about the gospel. He says, the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. Right? Oftentimes, religion is good advice telling us how we ought to live. The gospel is not good advice telling us how we ought to live. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has accomplished everything for us in our place. So what we see here in Apostle Paul is that we see a man who fully knows what to expect going into Jerusalem because of the prophecies and the word of the Spirit that was given to him. And once he arrives at the church in Jerusalem, he is met with the believers in Jerusalem, and he is met with gladness, right? They even rejoice at all the things that Apostle Paul was able to accomplish in his evangelism to the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, it kind of takes a turn. And then the leaders of the Jerusalem church, they say, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who believe. See, this is one of the things that is happening. Apostle Paul, as he is going and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is sharing the true message that it is not based on certain rules or laws that you have to follow, but it is based on the resurrection of who Jesus is. That in his life, death, and resurrection, we are fully justified. And for the cultural Jews at that time, this was blasphemous. For a good Jew, you had to obey and you had to elevate the Jewish laws up to the highest standard possible. And even for a lot of the Christian Jews, they still held to the culture of religion. They still believed that following the laws of Moses was a cultural benefit. So even among the Jewish believers within the Jerusalem church, some of them were still a little bit against Paul. Like, who is this guy really talking bad about our culture, right? And we have to kind of put ourselves in the position of the Jewish believers here at this moment. As Americans, we believe in a westernized version of the gospel in a lot of ways. So there's a lot of cultural things that we think are true and real that may not apply in other cultural contexts. But by looking at it through our cultural lens, we might say, oh man, that's wrong, or that's bad, or how can someone say that? In that same way, that's what the Jewish church was doing. They were saying, Paul, how can he go against the law? And again, we have to understand that a lot of times when you hear things secondhand, thirdhand, fourthhand, that through the rumors and the things that you hear, you're going to have maybe a picture of the worst version of what it actually really is. And for the Jewish believers, what they were hearing was that Paul was saying that the laws of Moses was something to be renounced. That the laws of Moses was something that you were to just reject. And what the Jewish leaders were saying to Paul is, look, we love all the work that you are doing. We are glad that you are here. But to make amends and put up a good face or reach an olive branch to the Jewish Christians who may think that you are evil and bad, we want you to go through this process of purification. See, what they were saying is, they weren't saying, because you are impure, and because you have been with Gentiles, we need you to go through this process of purification for your salvation. No, they're saying, look, for the sake of unity, for the sake of the fact that a lot of these Jewish believers, they are not yet ready to hear the where you are at, go through this process of purification so that you do not hinder them, so that you do not make it a point of division within our church. And Apostle Paul agrees. So he's not going against all of his teachings. He's actually, this is exactly what he talked about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 and through 23, he said this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing." So Apostle Paul, he is doing everything the right way. And a little side note, a little tangent here. What he was willing to give up was his Christian liberty, his freedom, for the sake of unity. And I think that's a very powerful thing here. Here, Apostle Paul could have stood on his high horse and said, no, you know what, Jewish leaders, I'm not going to do that. I'm actually going to go and start talking about why this is not needed, why I don't need to go through the process of purification, and I'm going to correct these Jewish believers right here with the correct theology. But instead, he swallows his pride. He becomes like the very people that he's trying to minister to. And he says, I will follow through the process of purification for the sake of unity. I think there's, you know, as a tangent, there's a lot to learn from Paul here. A lot of times in our Christian lives, and this is, you know, mainly speaking to Christians, we are willing to die on every hill for the sake of thinking that what we believe is completely right, and we're willing to do that even though it may hinder the unity of the church. And I think this is something that we have to really consider and think about. If Paul, probably the greatest theologian ever on this earth, was willing to let go of his Christian liberties for the sake of the unity of the Jerusalem church, how much more should we be seeking after unity in our churches? So he goes through the process of purification. It's a process of 7 days. And he goes through, and then what happens is this. There's a false accusation to Paul, probably from some Jews that really hate Paul, probably Jews from Ephesus who had been riled up before to try to murder him and to imprison him. And they basically have a false accusation against Paul saying, look, he has come and defiled the temple. He has entered the temple in his defiled state. And not only that, he has brought a Gentile into the temple courts. And what you have to understand is that even now there's archaeological finds of signs posted on the Temple Mount that was written in Greek that said if any Gentile enters into the temple, that they will be met with death. And the reason why the Roman guards at this point were able to respond so quickly, because that was part of even Roman law, that they understood that for the Jewish religion, for the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of that of Judea area, that they had to uphold certain religious laws for the sake of the people. So no Gentiles were allowed to enter into certain parts of the temple. And what the false accusation is that Paul, even though he's doing everything according to the law, the Jews were able to say, look, there he is, defiling the temple. And not only that, but he has brought this Ephesian Gentile with him into the temple. And they start beating him. They were going to murder him. They were going to kill him on. They were going to kill him on the spot. They brought him out of the temple. They shut the gate, and they were going to kill him right then and there. The Roman guards had to come. They had to separate the masses, the chaos. And not only that, even after they bound his hands and his feet, they had to walk him out because the violence was too great. They were going. You know, he was basically being protected by the Roman guards. So even though he did everything the right way, Even though he followed all the rules, what was the conclusion that he came to? Pain, persecution, false accusation. And I don't know about you guys, but you know, like sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, words actually hurt more sometimes, right? And not only that, but something that really, really offends me, like gets me really angry, are false accusations. False accusations. I remember when I was in middle school, my mom, she picked me up from school. You know, sometimes, if you don't know, school pickups are crazy. It's like the wild, wild west. You know, like every parent is just trying to pick up their kid, and they're trying, you know, like if you're a teacher, they're trying to like, you're like traffic control. It's like, you gotta, you know, watch out for your life too. But I remember in middle school, my mom picked me up. We're going, and then a lady backed out and just, you know, rammed us on the side of the car, you know? And then, so I was like, oh, this is, you know, clear cut case, right? She hit us. And then because, you know, like my parents don't speak English, I had to be the English translator for all these things. So I had to call the insurance company. I'm like, you know, 12 years old trying to call the insurance. I'm like, what am I doing, you know? And then, you know, I had to call the person that hit us. And I was like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm like a kid. So I'm like, you know, when you hit us. And she's like, I didn't hit you, you hit me. And I was like, you know, like, I was so offended because I was like, wait a second. Like, the false accusation was much more hurtful than the pain of having to call the insurance company and be the translator and all that kind of stuff. And if you have been falsely accused of something, when you know that you did everything the right way, that will make you so angry, right? And here is Paul doing everything according to the laws of Moses, following the purification ritual for the sake of unity of the church. And yet, the outcome is still against him. And here's the thing, guys. In this life, we seek comfort. We seek peace. We seek a good life. At every turn, every decision that we make, we're trying to figure out what is going to give us the best life possible. Right? Which major should I pick? What career should I go towards? Which job should I apply for? Who should I seek to marry? Where should I send my kids for daycare? All these things, we're seeking the greatest possibility of a good, comfortable life. And here, Apostle Paul, he does everything in the right way, and yet he is met with an outcome that is not favorable. And what does he do? In chapter 22, the part we didn't read is a part where he's able to address the crowd. Here, Apostle Paul has every right to address this violent crowd to do what? To defend himself. To justify himself. To say, you guys have it mistaken. I'm actually I'm on day 7 of this purification process. I have actually not brought in any Gentile into the temple. As a matter of fact, I am supporting these 4 people who are taking a vow. I'm doing this as an olive branch. And he could have said this very clearly. He speaks to them in Aramaic, which is the language of the people at that time. And they were able to listen. But in chapter 22, what we see outlined is that he does not say any of that. Instead, he takes this opportunity once again to testify about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 8 of chapter 22, says, who are you? He's describing his encounter at the Damascus Road. And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He speaks to Jesus' resurrection. And in chapter 22, verse 22, it says this, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. See, this is the same, when he says away of this fellow from this earth, they're basically saying kill him. It's the same chant that the people said against Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. But for Apostle Paul, he understood that comfort doesn't come from the things of this world. But that's why in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he was able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That the ultimate comfort was not in his desire to justify himself, but the ultimate comfort and peace came because he was justified by Jesus and Jesus alone. So, church, the call for us to be witnesses is a call that despite the persecution, the trials, and the hardships that may come, that our peace comes, our shalom and our comfort comes from knowing that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Let's pray.